Will you turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, please? Hebrews, the first chapter. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Might we just seek the Lord's face for a moment in prayer? Our Father, as we approach this tremendous chapter of thy word, we ask thee that thou wilt teach us by thy Holy Spirit the things concerning thy Son. We would indeed see Jesus, and we would see him as he is, exalted as that great one. And so we desire that thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and make them very real to us, even tonight. Bless us as we sit under the sound of thy word. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Right now, the book of Hebrews, of course, is there's a great deal of controversy as to whom, as to who the author was. And some say it was obviously Paul. Some men, I think of Newell doesn't even quibble about the matter. He just says it was Paul. And then you'll have others who argue other ways. But I suppose it doesn't matter one bit who wrote the book of Hebrews as far as the instrument was concerned. But the very fact that the Spirit of God inspired it is an important thing. And the author, whoever he was, is the human author, is hid from view. His name is not mentioned, as you can observe. Philemon, the book before, it starts with the author's name, as you can see, Paul, and as do other books of the epistles, which was customary. But this book, of course, starts with God and immediately lifts our eyes and our hearts to him, which is a wonderful thing, actually. There's another thing I've observed in reading Hebrews, and that is that it speaks so much about the Word. The very first word here, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake immediately turns our minds to the Word of God. And if you would trace it through, you find out that it's mentioned many times. For instance, in the second chapter, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and that, of course, is in regard to the law. And then the word spoken by the Lord in verse 3, and he goes on to talk about this, and then he introduces other things, but he keeps coming back to the word. For instance, in 3:19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief in what? The word. And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached. And then 4:12, that famous verse, for the word of God is quick and powerful. And when you get into, say, the 11th chapter again, it's a chapter of faith. But what did they believe? They believed the word of God. And so there seems to be a special emphasis on this. And of course, this is normal and natural because God has chosen words as the vehicles by which he will express himself. Now I think of this, and I think of this in regard to the various modes of expression that we have. Now we think that the music is the universal language, you know, we see this, hear this being said. Our art is the universal language, they mean graphic art, of course, actual drawings. And that people can understand this, and this is a tremendous vehicle because everybody can understand it. But God didn't choose this, did he? And this impresses me. He could have chosen art, but he doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm going to express my thoughts in drawing. He says, I will use words. He doesn't say, now, music is a lovely thing. It stirs the emotions, and it lifts one's spirit, and therefore I will use music. He doesn't do this. He says, I will choose words. And so he has chosen words to express himself. Now, I'd like you to see two things in the first two verses just offhand. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the word of the prophets, and prophecy, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, the Greek says. It doesn't have any article there, or pronoun either before. And so here we have the word, you see. Now he's either spoken by the prophets through words, or in the last days he's spoken unto us by the word, so he still uses the word. And he gives his Son the name Logos, or Logos, the Word. And he says, I will express myself in the Word. So he's chosen this. And it's an interesting thing that he's done this. Now, beginning with verse 1, let's just move through and see what the Lord has for us. It's such a tremendous thing. I felt that I didn't have enough time, even though I did put some time in on it. But it's such a wonderful book. It says, God, who at sundry times, now the idea here, sundry times, is at different times in many portions of time and in diverse manners, in various manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, do you mind me making it an in-depth study? I don't know if you do or not. But let's think of it this way. God had to manifest himself in some way. Now, in Romans, the first chapter, we're taught that God has revealed himself in his creation. This idea is mentioned twice in the Bible. Once in Psalm 19 and once in Romans. And the issue is forced here. Let's look at it. It's worth our while. Psalm 19, just quickly. I won't waste your time. And if you don't care to turn to these now, you just listen because I know I'm going to be turning to a lot of scripture. Psalm 19, and you'll get the idea immediately. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, is simply saying that when we look at the heavens, we have to be taken with the glory of God. Night unto night showeth knowledge. We look at the heavens and we watch the intricate pattern of the movement of the planets. Now, I suppose that in David's day, that he was amazed by this as a man, but the most that they could count, it is said, with the naked eye, was 2,000 stars. Now, if they started out on the horizon and counted right on through, the most that they could possibly count on a clear night was 2,000 stars. We take our telescopes now, both those radio telescopes, those electronic things, and the ones that are use actual light rays, and we scan the skies, and we find that our galaxy that is so tremendous is but one of a billion such galaxies. And as we think on this, our mind actually staggers at the amount of space that surrounds us. Now, men begin to think that this is infinite, and yet it is not infinite. There is just one being who is infinite, and that is God. So that space lies under the jurisdiction and control and somehow in God. I don't understand the language, but it says that everything is in him. It not only consists by him, but it is in him somehow. Now, when God created our universe, he didn't add anything to himself by his creation. And if he would take it and dissolve it like this, he would not subtract from himself one iota, because God is not in this piece of wood, as the pantheists would say. If this were destroyed, God would be no less. Because it is here, God is no more. And so he speaks, and into being comes all these wonderful things that we see. How much more accountable are we who, through the knowledge that we have acquired of the vastness of the universe, to contemplate this universe and say, such an intricate machine could not possibly happen. Who is the wonderful creator who made such a thing? Now, this declares to me the glory of God. And David, if he could say that in his day, that the heavens declare the glory of God, how much more, with the increase of knowledge that we have, should we say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. In David's day, there was no microscope. And with the invention of the microscope, a whole new world was revealed. And especially in our day, with the electronic microscope. That can probe into things that are not possibly, cannot possibly be seen with the naked eye, because light rays can't break it down that fine. Now, this being true, if David could say, the firmament showeth his handiwork, how much more should we think these thoughts? And say, the God that has created the universes, and they mesh together so perfectly, and do not crash, and their timing is so accurate that we cannot get an instrument that can keep time as accurately as this. And he controls this great machinery. And then we look into the atom and break down the atom and say, look at how it is made up. and how it works together, and the machinery of this minute thing, how much more should we say, this declares to me His glory and His handiwork? You see, we are accountable. And God doesn't expect us to be fools. Someone has said, if you would go into a wilderness, say into a jungle, and you came upon a grand piano, the first thing that would occur to your mind would be this, that a man had been here at some time. And if you were asked, why do you think a man was here? You would say, well, such an instrument couldn't possibly grow out of the ground. Such an instrument couldn't form these intricate things of itself, like pieces of ivory and pieces of ebony and felt hammers. There was a man here at some time. And if anybody said it happened by chance, we'd say he was a fool. And yet when it comes to the wonders of our universe, both of the universe as a whole and the intricate things like the atom, and men say they happen by chance, it just doesn't make sense, does it? We have to say someone was here. Someone did this. And God says, I hold you accountable for it. This is what he says. Now look at Romans 1, just to confirm this, that it is taught there. This is not new to you, but just to confirm it, that this God has revealed himself thus in 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it doesn't matter what man develops as a philosophy. God is going to say to that man before the throne, that great throne of judgment, he's going to say, I don't care what philosophy you accepted, of evolution or what have you, I have said that this knowledge has been placed in you, and you know in your heart it was. And you are without excuse. And it will be thus. And it's going to be a serious thing when men have to face up to this and actually have to stand before that throne, and their hearts are going to be revealed, and they say, yes, I talked myself into this. So that these two things, his handiwork here, the glories of his heaven declare God, and he holds man to be without excuse because they clearly show his eternal power and Godhead. But obviously, it tells us nothing of his love. It tells us nothing of our need. It tells us nothing of the salvation in Jesus Christ. It tells us nothing of the characteristics of God. So we are told, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and he begins to reveal himself. Now, I would like to remind you, would you go back to Hebrews 1, please? I'd like to remind you of something. The first time that God spoke was to Adam, but Adam was not a prophet, and he didn't write anything. Adam didn't write anything. Adam has a peculiar position in history, and in the history of the Bible. You know, Adam is not mentioned among the men of faith, and perhaps it's because he is so typically opposed to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God gives him no credit in any sense. I don't know whether Adam was saved or not. We assume he was, because he had coverings made of animal skins for himself and blood was shed. And his sons knew about sacrifice, so we assume this. But the Bible doesn't say he was saved. And he was no prophet. Now God spoke to him. He spoke to our father in the cool of the day. And he spoke to him even after his fall. And this was the first voice of God to man, apparently an audible voice. that God could reveal himself to this man. Now, he revealed himself to Adam in part, as we know. He revealed himself to him as a holy God who couldn't stand sin and must push sin out of his life. And then we move along in the scriptures and we find one after another to whom God spoke. Some he would speak in visions like Ezekiel. Some, Elijah, here's this powerful wind that tore the rocks. Here's the fire. Here's the great earthquake. And then suddenly a still small voice, and it's God. And he spoke in a still small voice. And some, like Samuel, he spoke audibly to him so that this boy could even hear. And then Israel was spoken to by signs and wonders. And even Pharaoh was spoken to God by God by signs. You see, so that God in various times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, he did it in portions. This idea here, in diverse manners, is in times, in portions of times. Many portions of times is the idea. And he didn't reveal himself all at once. So that our scholars, who don't believe the Bible, say that the process of developing a God was by the process of evolution. That men first conceived an idea of God, and then they added to it, and of course that's why Scripture has it as it is, and more and more and more, until we develop a God that we have in the Bible. But this is not true. God revealed himself to us in portions, at various times, and in diverse manners, and he enlarged on our knowledge of himself as he moved along. But the very first concept of God is not heathenistic in any sense. One God, Creator, the highest concept you can have. And then he moves along and reveals himself as he was in his various names, like I am that I am, Jehovah, the Eternal One. And he moves along and reveals himself. And he did this in the Old Testament. And more as we understand the Old Testament, we see what God is like. But then he comes to the end of time. In time past, it says, unto the fathers by the prophets. But these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now observe, in the last days, what does he mean by this? At the end of the prophets, then he spoke to us by his Son. When the prophets had finished their say, in the last days, then he says, now I introduce my Son, and he shall speak. I have uttered words about myself, but I utter the last word about myself in my Son. And so it says, in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. Now would you turn to Revelation, the first chapter, please. And notice once again the tremendous concepts that are here in the Word of God. The Word of God is so wonderful, actually. And it's so conclusive. I mean, there's nothing weak in the arguments of the Word of God. There's nothing that we have to be ashamed of. We can say to men, this is what it says. This is the truth. Believe it. And when they believe, it won't ever let them down. There's no falling through, as it were, to something more solid, more stable. So notice verse 8, in speaking about the Lord Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And then notice verse 17. And when I saw him, John says, the Lord Jesus Christ, I fell into his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, why Alpha? The first letter of the Greek alphabet, as you know. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Everything that has to be said about God is found in Jesus Christ. So that if you begin at the beginning of the alphabet and use every single letter and come to the end, Christ has said it in the compass of his character. I'm sure this is what he's saying. So that this is what we have, then, the total and absolute expression of God in his Son. Now in verse 2 it says, hath in these last days spoken unto his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Look at Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. Now, those of you who want to turn, turn. If you don't want to turn, I'll read it, so don't worry, because I have quite a few references. Now, Psalm 2 has to speak about, I believe it has to speak about the tribulation in particular. And so it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is foreshadowed today. I suppose you have read that Russian leaders, such as Lenin and Marx, have said that we no longer need God. In fact, we will ascend into heaven itself and overthrow God. And they proceed along this basis, and this is exactly what will happen. And the Spirit of God says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Notice verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All right, now, Hebrews says, God has spoken unto us in these last days about by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And this is it. God has said to his Son, ask of me. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, give me the glory that was thine, mine, before the world began. God is but waiting to bring to his footstool his enemies. And Christ's enemies. And he lets men batter themselves out. He lets them strive. He lets them say what they will against the dignity of heaven. He lets them move in any direction they want. And when they have come to the end of themselves, his Son will be there to rule and to reign. Not only will the Lord Jesus Christ control this world absolutely, but he is to control the whole universe. The universe that we know and the universe that might lie beyond. And his throne is in position above everything that we know. God rules our universe now, but he is not the universe. He is apart from the universe. It is as if the universe were here and God sits outside in his authority above it and rules that universe. And someday he's going to say to his Son, the time has come the end is here. I will wipe out those people. I will wipe out the human race. I will destroy the earth with fire. I will roll up the heavens as a scroll. And I present the new heaven, the new earth, the universe to you. Now, we have no concept of what this means, but it must mean something wonderful. It must mean something great. It must be something that is so wonderful and so great that human minds cannot conceive of it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because he knows what is yet to be. And you know something wonderful? You want to know something wonderful? Look at Romans, the 8th chapter. And glory in this, because this will be the portion of those who live for Christ. Romans 8. In verse 17, or we can start with 15 for connection's sake. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Right now, the next verse is logical. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now then, Christ is to inherit all things. God has promised it to his Son. He said, ask of me, and the Lord has asked of him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, now I will share it with those who trust in me, who partake of the same sufferings that I do in this world. Now this does not mean we bear the cross or anything like this, but we take the same place that he does and say, I belong to him. And we enter into this, and he says, we shall share in that wonderful inheritance. Now this is what we have to look forward to, and it will certainly be wonderful. All right, now in Hebrews again, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now I won't overdo this because it is known unto us. He made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ made everything. The ages is the word here, actually. He not only set time into to being, because eternity has nothing to do with time. Have you ever tried to define time? Sometimes sit down and say to yourself, I'm going to write out a definition of time. If you want something to do, try it one time. Just say, I'm going to write out a definition of time and see what you come up with. It's the hardest thing in the world to write. I finally came to the conclusion that it was what we could call a period of duration. But God had to create time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ created the worlds, or the ages is what it is saying. So he has established even this principle. He's established all we see, but he's established the principle of time, something for us to function in, because we're made of matter, you see. And so he creates three things, and it's typical. You see, a trinity, time, space, and matter. And we function in it. And he had to do this too. But he created also matter, everything. He also created the spiritual world. That all things were created by him. There's not anything that was made, that is made, that he didn't create. You see? Now, this is wonderful to think that we have such a Christ, such a God, such a Savior who is interested in us. And he does all this. This great one made time. And of course he made everything else. who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now he's the brightness of God's glory. I want you to think for a moment. In the tabernacle there was the Shekinah glory. And this glory was such a wonderful glory that God had to hang that huge veil. Some say it was 7 inches thick. I don't know how thick it was, but it was a tremendous veil. And it hung between where God's presence was and where the priest could come in and function, except the high priest went in there once a year, as you know. Now that thick curtain shut out the glory of the most holy place from the holy place. The holiest of holiest was separated from the holy place by this thick veil. Now in Hebrews we're taught that that veil was his flesh. Now the picture in the tabernacle was in type. His flesh was the reality. His flesh was the veil. What did it veil? His glory. And just as the veil in the tabernacle shut in the Shekinah glory so that men would not be destroyed by looking on that glory, so the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ shut in the glory that was his so that men would not be destroyed. Now, when the veil was rent, then men could look into that glory. When Christ's body was rent, then he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of in his resurrection. And we look on him and say, only Jesus Christ is God. He could be raised from the dead. He had life, and we see in him a glory we never saw before. But he did do this. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he let just a little of this glory, as it were, seep through. And his very clothes began to glisten, and his countenance looked like the sun, just by letting a little of the glory through. When Moses said, let me behold thy glory, he said, God said, you can't look on it and live. A man can't look at my glory and live. And so Christ shielded that glory. When John even sees him in the vision that we read of in the first chapter of Revelation, he saw something of his glory. His countenance was as the sun. His eyes flashed like lightning, as fire. And John falls down before him as dead in the vision. Because this is his glory. And he's the glory, the brightness of God's glory is Jesus Christ. And someday, when men who have mocked him, when men who have lived for this life, and it counted fame and fortune and money and everything else as the thing to strive for, and suddenly the revelation of Jesus Christ, even as judge, burst on them, and they see who he was, what are they going to think? They'll say, what fools we were. And we who are saved can take heed and say, if this one is so great, then he is worthy of living for him. Then we should worship such a one, such a mind, such a character, such a person as this one, the brightness of God's glory. And to think of the myriads of angels that serve him and their order, and the terror of Satan and his orders because of this person, Jesus Christ. And yet he so humbled himself as to be able to touch a leper in his compassion and take a little child, and the child would not be afraid of him, and bless him. This is our God. And not only that, it says, and the express image of his person. Because he's God, he's the express image of God. You see, the idea here, the express image here in the Greek is actually character. C-H-A-R-A-K-T S-T-E-R. This is a Greek word, spelled exactly like that. And the idea is that one takes an image and takes and presses it into wax and removes it, and the express image is here because it's the same thing. The image is the same. And this is the very word that is being used here, that Jesus Christ is the express image of God because he is God. And not only that, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Now, this is wonderful too. In Colossians, the first chapter, we're told that by him all things consist. The power that holds our universe from flying apart. The power that keeps this wood from flying into all directions because of the opposing forces of its nuclear structure. That consistency that makes it hold together is Jesus Christ. And someday men will see it. We don't see it now. We can't see it. God says that he is the one that makes all things consist. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And one a man walks through life and says, I can get by without God doing this. What folly. He moves within God in a sense. There's nothing that is hid from his eye. It can't be. It functions within him. How can we get by with a thought? We can't do it. Because all things by him consist. Now my time is up. And so we'll have to stop for this evening.